If you could now turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, if you have a Bible, would be helpful. We're looking at some of it tonight. But before we do that, I have something to show you. How many of you like doing jigsaws? One or two of you? Personally, I don't have the patience. But for those of you who do, this one is a particularly difficult one, as Shirley will attest. It took Shirley ages to finish it. It has 1,000 pieces, and as if that wasn't difficult enough, there are lots of areas, which those on the front row may see, that are exactly the same colour. And many of the birds on this jigsaw also have similar colours on their feathers or their wings. And if you thought you'd be able to start off doing the edges, which are usually the easiest to do, well, you're going to have trouble there as well. Because the birds' names are listed all around the edge, but the problem is they're listed twice. So there's a wren at the top, there's a wren at the bottom. There's a goldfinch at one side, there's a goldfinch at the other side. So it's especially difficult to do. Now, just imagine trying to do this jigsaw if you couldn't see the picture on the box. And you were just given each piece, one at a time, and you had to try and understand where it went. It'd be pretty impossible, wouldn't it? It was difficult enough to do, having the picture and give you some idea of where the pieces went. But if you didn't have the picture, you wouldn't have a clue where each piece fits. And tonight, we'll see in our Bible reading and this talk that we often have little bits of life that don't make any sense at all because we can't see the big picture. But we do know someone who can. The Lord can and does see the big picture. And we'll see by looking at Elijah's adventures in Zarephath that only by trusting him with the little pieces of our life can we ever hope to cope with the difficulties that come along. Following his guidance, the pieces of our life can fit into God's picture if we put our trust in him as Elijah did. As I was writing this, it was a while ago because I had to get the bulk of it done before Charlotte and Jody came on their holidays and we were off places with them. At that time, the whole world was going through some difficult times. Not only in the Middle East, which has been going on for some time, but here at home after the Brexit result, the government and the opposition seemed to be collapsing, and with nobody running the country, who was going to be in charge? Fortunately, some of that has been sorted, but there's still a long way to go. The UK itself was under threat of breaking up as Scotland and Northern Ireland had their own agendas about whether they wanted to be with us out of Europe or away from us in Europe. The stock exchange was collapsing. Money and shares were at their lowest levels. And abroad, we'd have those awful shootings in Paris and the explosions at the airport in Brussels, the awful events in Nice when the lorry ran over scores of people. And even more recently, we've had the murder of a priest as he led his service in his own church. There were, in Germany, there was an axe man on the loose in Bavaria. There were shootings in a nearby McDonald's and a bomber blowing himself up in a music stadium outside Ansbach. Further afield, we've seen shootings of policemen and civilians in Dallas. And even this week, we've seen the murder of an American tourist on her holidays on the streets of London. What's happening to our world? All these little bits of information don't seem to make any sense at all when viewed on their own. But that's because we don't see the big picture. The God whom we know, however, does see the big picture. And in these unsettling times, we have to learn to trust him and to keep our feet firmly planted on the rock that is Jesus Christ. In our reading tonight, we find Elijah was in a similar position, and he had to trust God with his own life. Things appeared to be going wrong in his world, but he couldn't see the big picture. He could only see it piece by piece, as though he was being given a jigsaw piece, one at a time. And he had to trust the Lord to lead him through some dangerous places. Last time I spoke to you on a Sunday evening, we'd left poor old Elijah hanging off a cliff, as it were, like the old films about Roy Rogers or the Lone Ranger, which used to end in dramatic fashion and keep you gripped on the edge of your seats so that you came back the following week to see what was happened and if he was going to make it or not. Well, I'm glad you've all come back tonight, even if we have kept you waiting a while, so to speak. I'm sure you remember the story of how Elijah had confronted King Ahab and declared that despite Ahab's worship of the gods of storms and rain, the Lord God had declared through Elijah that there will be no rain except at his command. This, of course, didn't make Elijah very popular with Ahab, as his gods had been proved to be useless. And so a death warrant had been issued on Elijah's head, and he had to flee for his life. Through God's protection and provision, he had been guided to the Kerith Ravine, where he was adequately, if not sumptuously, fed by ravens, and he was able to drink of the brook. And our story begins tonight, where it ended last time in verse 7. The brook had now dried up because of the drought. What is Elijah to do now? Just like the Lone Ranger, he was rescued in the nick of time. You see, God isn't taken by surprise, even though we may be. He has it all in hand, and he reveals his plan to Elijah. And we find that in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.'" If Elijah didn't have the faith that he had, I could just imagine him saying, "Sidon? Are you sure, Lord? Sidon is the homeland of Queen Jezebel herself. Why on earth would I want to go there?" Look back to chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31, where it tells us about Ahab and Jezebel. "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those kings before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. So here's Elijah being sent into a territory where his archenemy Jezebel had come from. You've got to be kidding, Lord. Sidon's the last place I need to be. Jezebel's father will have all his spies out looking for me. In actual fact, Ahab's spies were not just in Sidon, where you'd expect them to be, but they were everywhere. 1 Kings 18 and verse 10 reminds us, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master Ahab has not sent someone to look for you, Elijah." Nowhere was safe in human terms for Elijah. He just had to trust that the Lord knew best, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, as it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. His ways are always far better, and we need to trust in that fact. When things don't seem to be going right, we need to trust that the Lord knows best. He can see the bigger picture, and that he will lead us through if we put our trust in him. So Elijah set off on his 100 plus mile trek into enemy territory. It wasn't as though he was just going down the road. It was 100 miles between where he was and Sidon in the northeast, in the northwest. But he was kept safe and fed and watered on his way, and eventually arrived in Zarephath, probably some 3 or 4 days later, walking pace in those days, where God, through other people, would have his provision waiting. Elijah's meeting at the well was no chance meeting, but a divine appointment, which would lead to God's name being glorified. God was at work, pulling his plan together, even though Elijah didn't realize it, as he didn't see the big picture, as we mentioned at the start of this talk. Little did Elijah know that this God-ordained meeting would end up saving not only his own life, but also that of a widow and her son too. And also, and more importantly, would end up bringing glory to God as the widow began to see the Lord at work in her own life. So they met as God had planned, and Elijah, thirsty after a long journey, asked for some water. And can I have some bread too? Elijah knew that God had provided for him in Kerith, and he had faith in this piece of the jigsaw that God was also going to provide for him here too. Even though he couldn't see where it was coming from, because he couldn't see the big picture. Somehow, this destitute widow had been commanded by God to feed Elijah, as we see in verse 9. But I don't think she realized it yet. She maybe had an inkling. Had she heard about Elijah's spat with Ahab, and that everybody needed to be on the lookout for him? Did she know that the Lord had caused the drought? She must have had an inkling about the Lord, because we read in verse 12 that she refers to the Lord as the living God of Elijah. It says in verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread." She knew that the Lord was the living God, but he wasn't quite her God yet. She knew he was Elijah's God, but she had had no real living experience of her. But somehow she trusted Elijah's calming words and obeyed what he told her to do about the bread. What is she to lose anyway, she probably thought. She thought this was going to be her last meal, so what harm would it do if she shared out a little of what she had left? But Elijah delivered God's promise to her in verse 14, we see. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain in the land. We also know that it wasn't just a promise from Elijah, but from God through Elijah. And that promise was going to be a continuing one, we'll find, because in verse 16 it said, the oil didn't run out and the meal didn't run out until the rain started again, which, as we know, was something like three and a half years before it rained again, according to the book of James and according to what Jesus said in Matthew. But then, as at Kerith, things started to get worse before they got better. Another cliff edge moment happened. Maybe I should stop here, leaving you on the edge of your seats to get you to come back another time. But I won't, with a bit more time. Again, you've heard the story read to you earlier, so you know what happens. On the surface, the son of the widow dies. Her very last hope is gone. Now there'd be no one to look after her in later life, even if she does survive the drought. And she thinks, as we look in verse 18, that it's all been brought on because of her sin. So Elijah takes the boy up to his room. He prays for him, and he's restored back to life. And the woman finally believes that God's word is true. Verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. Only now she realizes, despite the fact that she'd seen the miracle of her continuing provision of food, it took her son to die and rise to life to finally put her trust in the Lord. Sometimes we just don't see that the Lord is at work in our lives, even if it's right under our noses. That woman was getting food and provision day after day after day, but she didn't realize it was the Lord at work. And in many ways too, in this passage, when we look at the widow's story, we can see her steps towards God, the steps to her salvation. We see the widower knows something about God, but he's not yet her Lord. Is that you tonight? You've been to church many times and know about God, but he's not yet your Lord. What did it take to bring her to the Lord? Well, the same as it takes anyone. An acknowledgement of her sin, the death and resurrection of a son, and putting her trust in the living word of God. If you're not yet a Christian, these are the three simple steps it takes to become one. Just like the widow, you need an acknowledgement that you are a sinner. You need to believe that the Son of God died in your place and rose again to save you from that sin. And you need to call out to the Lord for forgiveness and put your trust and faith in God's word, which tells us that this is the only way to be saved from your sin. Not going to church, not being a good, kind person, but calling out to the Lord who died in your place. It's as simple as ABC. A, acknowledge. B, believe. And C, call out. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for you. And call out to him for forgiveness to come into your life. And for those of us who are already Christians, which I think are the majority of us here tonight, what can we draw out of this passage? Firstly, even if we are following the Lord's will, things sometimes get worse before they get better. If things are going seemingly wrong or not making sense, it can sometimes, not always, sometimes be a sign from the Lord to move on. Secondly, we learn that God is at work pulling things together whether we realize it or not. God is not just at work in your life, but in the lives of others too. Even though they may not yet know him, people can be running errands for the Lord. A good example of that is Caesar Augustus when he called a census and he thought, I'll want to find out who's in my Roman territory. So he issued a census. But he didn't realize he was running an errand from the Lord, because by issuing that census, it meant Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. Mary was already pregnant and she would have that baby in Bethlehem, which fitted in with the prophecy that had been issued years and years and years before. So Caesar Augustus thought he was doing himself a favor, but he was also running errands for the Lord, even though he didn't know it. And thirdly, out of this passage, we learn that God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. Sometimes he does the unexpected. Who but the Lord would have thought to send Elijah into enemy territory to keep him safe? Be prepared for the unexpected to happen. And lastly, as we started, God doesn't always reveal the bigger picture when he guides us. We need to trust him one step at a time, even though we don't know where or why it's leading to or how it all fits together. We had to do this as a church with the building when we first bought it. Why did it have asbestos that took all our money? And then when we'd raised some more money, the windows cost all of what we had left. We had nothing else left until the Lord miraculously provided more funds for us. We'll no doubt have to learn the same lesson as we redo the basement, that things don't always happen the way we expect. And sometimes things happen for the Lord's glory, and for him to be given the glory and not us. Trust in God, step by step, is the only way to move forward. And we've seen even this morning that more money has been brought along. We're in sight of having enough to start the building work. We just need God to guide us. And I hope you'll all pray about this, that God will guide us to the right builder next to do the work. By faith, we see the hand of God. That first hymn started off. And as the hymn goes on, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.